For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, going to get back into Philippians. Many of you know that Philippians is a letter. It's a letter from Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. There's 26 books in the New Testament, and Paul wrote half of them. All but six of the New Testament books are letters, and Paul wrote the majority of them. This letter was written to this group of people who lived up here in northern Greece called Philippi. It was a Roman colony. Paul had visited there 12 years earlier and had planted a church. People came to know Christ through Paul. And so he had frequent contact with them over the years. And now Paul is over here in Rome, all the way over there. And really, this letter on one level is like a glorified thank you note, because they had just sent Paul a money gift to support his ministry in Rome. But it's way more than a thank you note. We're going to go back to a passage that we skipped over. It's a long story behind that you wouldn't be interested in. And in that passage, which begins in verse 27 of chapter 1 and then goes just through the first two verses of chapter 2, there should not be a chapter break here. One of the things we learn is a little bit more about the situation of the Philippian Christians. Paul urges them, don't be alarmed in any way by your opponents, because if you're not alarmed, then that's a sign of destruction for them. They can't intimidate you, and it's a sign of salvation for you. And that too comes from God, but for you, to you it has been granted. And that word granted is the same word we usually translate grace, free undeserved gift. To you has been given the free undeserved gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a very un-American perspective. And you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me when I first visited you and which you now hear to be in me. So they are being persecuted. Paul got persecuted when he came to Philippi the first time, got put in prison. And Paul's in prison now as he writes this letter. And he's like, you know, you're suffering too for your faith in Christ. And you've got enemies on account of that. And some of them, it sounds like, we're also even imprisoned. I find it striking that the counsel that he gives them as they are under persecution is, as you'll see, it's not to mount a public protest. It's not to start a political campaign for their religious rights. It's not to get an armed defense militia going. It's not even to flee to another location. I suppose those things are all interesting discussions, but that's not what Paul counsels them. What he counsels them is clear, which is, since you're under persecution, the priority is that you folks stay united with each other. That's his counsel. That's what matters to Paul. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Look at all the unity words. For the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion, make my joy complete. I'll be really joyous if I hear that you're being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and united in spirit and intent upon one purpose. For Paul, the priority for them and for him is not to not be persecuted. That's a grace gift, he says. The priority is to stay united even when persecuted, because the real point is that that's the way that the message of Christ is going to be demonstrated to people. People, even those who persecute you, they're going to be struck by the reality of Christ if you stand united. Now, Paul didn't make this up. He got it from Jesus. Jesus, right before he went to the cross to pay for our sins, was praying for his followers. And he said, Lord, Father, I pray that they will all be one, just like you and I are one. Why? So that the world will believe that you sent me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Yes, this is not organizational unity. This is relational community between the followers of Christ, even when extraordinarily opposed. He says, that's going to demonstrate that you sent me, that I am real and I'm accessible and I'm good. That's the priority. It's pretty interesting. So let's just spend our time looking at these few little verses in a little bit more depth, because what you're going to see is that Paul, as he talks about unity, is really giving us two insights into Christian unity. One is, what are some of its key elements? What does it look like? And then the other insight is that it has a supernatural source. Okay, let's take them in order. First, the elements. He speaks of three really essential elements for genuine Christian unity. The first that he mentions is that it has to have a common source of truth. If you're going to have real community, there has to be a body of truth that everyone agrees is truth and agrees to live under. That's what he means when he says, with one mind, and again in 2:2, being of the same mind. He doesn't mean you've all got to agree on what color of clothes you like and your favorite color and your favorite foods. He doesn't mean that you've all got to bow to one human dictator. He doesn't mean, like in the old Star Trek series, you know, resistance is futile, submit to the Borg, you will be assimilated and all your individuality will be crushed out of you. To have one mind is one of Paul's expressions for understanding and bowing to the Word of God through Christ, the Bible. He used this same expression in another one of his letters when he exhorted the Corinthians to be united on the basis of, after all, we all have the mind of Christ. We all have access to the thoughts of Christ, the truth communicated by Christ. And he says, these thoughts, these truths are things which we apostles, Paul and Jesus' disciples, speak. He's spoken them, as it were, through us. Not in words taught by human wisdom. This is not human speculation, the latest philosophical fad. These thoughts are taught by the Spirit of God. God breathed and combined with Spirit-chosen words. And so, if you're going to have real Christian community, the people in that community have to agree to live under the Word of Christ. That's not rocket science when you think about it, but it is a striking contrast to our own culture. Our own culture emphasizes individualism even to the historically unparalleled extent that we insist that each of us has our own truth. Philosophical relativism, moral relativism, is the ragged, radical extreme of individualism, where I now even view myself as the origin of my truth. And now you see those stick figures. I just have to say that that's the full extent of my artistic ability, and I had to get it from Google Images, so. And they look alike because I rotated one, not because I made another one like it. And that's kind of a picture of where we are today in our culture. People wanting community, wanting closeness, but also insisting on, my truth is true for me, your truth is true for you, and it will not, does not, has not ever worked. It can't work. What happens is that you wind up with irresolvable conflicts because you can't even agree on what's true or right. You wind up with people intimidating each other, if they're strong, and other people complying in an unhealthy way. We call these dysfunctional relationships. You wind up with profound instability in relationships or in communities, because no one can agree on anything necessarily. And you wind up with a lot of moving on. And now that's what our culture is really good at. Moving on. Moving on from romantic relationship, moving on from marriage, moving on from community, just kind of move on. Why do we move on so much? Well, because for a lot of it's because we can't agree. We're not a community under truth. We're a community of little gods insisting on my truth. The really tragic thing, I mean, I'm not surprised by that since our culture has rejected the notion of absolute truth. The really sad thing is that so often Christian communities don't offer any alternative to this. And by the way, Richard Rorty, he's a postmodern philosopher. I think he really grasped this when he said in his book on contingency, irony, and solidarity, the postmodernist, the relativist who insists on my truth, we can't have access to true truth, it's just my truth. That is a person who's a something, not even a someone, that can be humiliated. In other words, our sense of human solidarity is based on a sense of common danger. You're dangerous, potentially, to me, and I to you. Not based on a shared truth. Oh, he's really hit the nail on the head, and he had the honesty to admit this totally undercuts real personal relational unity. But God has spoken. And God, we have access to God's own thoughts. And what God says is true. It's the truth. It's true for all of his creatures. And he's not delegated to us the privilege of generating truth. One of the dignities of people made in the image of God is that we have access to God's truth. And we can learn it and we can align ourselves with what he says is true. Yeah, the New Testament says that when Christians together learn God's truth, when one of our goals is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Boy, a lot of Christians living on a primitive understanding of God's truth. Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ super saturate you. That's what it means. Learning the deep things of God and then applying that truth to one another in love, speaking that truth to each other, not saying, what I think, or you'd better do this, what I want, but saying, you know, God says. Speaking words of encouragement to one another when we're beat up. Speaking words of God's promises and encouragement. Speaking words of correction and admonition. Having the humility to admit that we err and that we get off track and we need to be reminded and we need to be corrected. Oh, there now we've got a basis for community. We got a basis for a marriage. We got a basis for a family. We got a basis for a community. There we're still going to have conflict, but a lot of our conflicts really are resolvable if we both have this posture. There we can have closeness that's healthy, not codependent, where we're trying to extract the life out of each other. There we can build relationships that are stable. They're built on the rock of what God says instead of the shifting sands of what we think. And there we can have community that lasts, that stands the tests even of persecution. It's a beautiful picture. It really is. Another key element, right in this same passage, is that real Christian unity involves having a common outward focus. Right? Twice he says, once intent on one purpose. I want you to be intent on achieving, accomplishing the purpose God gave you. And in 1:27, he even tells us what that purpose is. Striving together. And that word soon athleo is the word we get athletics from. Being teammates for the faith of the gospel. Yeah, not trying to cling on to believing in the message of Christ, but being teammates to advance the message of Christ to people who aren't part of our community. When you make community an end in itself, you will undercut it. When you realize that community is not an end, but it is a means to God-ordained ends, one of which is to work together to reach out to people who aren't part of the community, then you have better community. I forget who it was who said some years ago that they pointed out that the Christian church, the biblical Christian church, is the only social entity that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. And that's not always the case. Sometimes Christians view their community as existing primarily for them. And that would be an inward focus. Sometimes we call this tribalism. Tribalism, the idea is that we're the only real people. You know, a lot of tribes in the world, the name for their tribes is the name, the word in their vocabulary for a human being. So we're the real human beings. The Christians are that way sometimes. That we want to be in our holy huddle. That's the goal here. A fortress mentality that there's the big bad world of darkness out there that we've got to protect ourselves from. It is big and bad. And it is dark. But Christ says his church is like an army that invades the kingdom of darkness. Together we do that. And that, of course, another thing that our culture is really good at these days, which is having a consumer mentality. That's an inward focus, too, because that's the idea that everything in my life, you know, cars, iPads, apparel, movies, and yes, community, those are products. And I am a consumer, and the purpose of my life is to evaluate products and buy and use them and consume them and then move on to other products. And people speak, Christian thinkers speak with great alarm about Christian consumerism. And this is a very real phenomenon. I've heard true Christians speak without any apparent embarrassment about the fact that they are consumers of Christian community. That the only relevant question is, what have you done for me lately? What will you do to meet what I identify as my needs? Well, that's not going to get us very far. It's not going to get us very far. Inwardly focused groups, and I know because I've been part of some over the years, they're going to wind up inevitably people getting irritated to each other. Because frankly, this always eventuates in boredom. And there's nothing to do except, you know, it's just us. And so then you begin to look at that other person and you don't like how big their nose is. You don't like how they say stupid things. And you begin to focus on each other's personality idiosyncrasies. You often begin to really focus on criticizing the leaders, the human leaders of the group, because they just don't do it the way that meets your needs all the time. You really see Christians in inwardly focused groups. They don't have that sense of spiritual excitement, so they often start to try to generate it by focusing on, you know, some non-essential biblical doctrine that's hardly even mentioned. And suddenly people are like ready to fight about something stupid. Or worse, they make up their own unique Christian conspiracy theories and they get all caught up in that. And what's happening is that they're trying to fill that vacuum of spiritual excitement, but in an inwardly focused way, and it's profoundly dysfunctional. Paul says, no, you need to be intent on the same purpose,
working as a team to get the message of Christ out to others. And that also means that to help each other grow and develop to be Christian servants. We don't have a therapeutic goal. The goal is maturity, and maturity involves I'm growing up to be a servant, an equipped, rightly motivated servant of other people. And a lot of Christian community that's healthy is about praying for people who aren't in the group, praying for each other so that we can become more effective servants, studying not to learn the latest conspiracy theory, but so that we have something to say from truth that helps other people. Discovering how God has gifted us so we can use those gifts to build up the body of Christ, not to boast about what a cool gift I have. Entering into real Christ-centered friendships to mentor each other so that we can help each other mature into greater service. Some of you are finding your Christian life boring. You're finding your meetings boring because you haven't made the transition from consumerism to a missional mindset. This is not here just for me and my enjoyment. And boy, will the snap, crackle, and pop come back into your Christian life when you consent to be what God calls us to be, a community of servants. Yeah, that's what he's emphasizing. Then we begin to have a solidarity. I loved how last year when the Buckeyes won the national championship, most of what Meyer and the people were talking about, the teammates were like, "But this is really cool to be a team with a common mission and to love each other as we accomplish the mission together." That's just biblical truth. Teamwork, real teamwork, where we're not sitting around thinking, "Boy, I wish I had your big mouth or your good looks, but I'm a teammate with a contribution to make, and it's different, and that's good." And we begin to really focus on and appreciate the main things in the Bible about like what God is like and his love and what he did through Christ and how to live the Christian life instead of all this BS that people fight about. Yes, that's a very important insight that Paul's dishing up to. Some of you in a group this size, I imagine, are here kind of checking this church out, you know, and you know Christ, and you're like, "Do I want to get involved in this church?" Man, I just plead with you, as you think about that, not to think about it as a consumer. If you get involved in this church as a consumer, I can guarantee that you're going to be disappointed. Just like you're disappointed ultimately with every other thing you consume. But even though you know you're broken and you've got a lot of things you need to learn, etc., if you decide, "I'm going to take my stand in this part of Christ's church to learn how to serve with others," then you'll probably do well. You'll probably flourish. So that's another key element, a third key element. And really, in other letters, Paul says this is way, far and away, the most important element of Christian unity. Over and above everything else, he says in Colossians 3. This is the glue, this is the lubrication for Christian community, is that we have a common understanding of love. You see, he says maintaining the same love. What does that imply? It implies, A, that there are different kinds of love, different understandings of love, but that we need to have the same understanding, and B, that it's easy to wander away from that even when you know what it is. That's why we need to maintain it. There's a lot here. There's really a lot here. The word that he uses here and that the New Testament authors use for love most of the time is the word agape. It was very rarely used in the Greco-Roman world. It existed, but very rarely used. And it's almost like they were saying, by the choice of this word, this kind of love is so different from the other kind of loves that people think about and value that we're going to use a different word for it. And in their world, of course, the two kinds of love that people tended to value, one was called eros love, from which we get the word erotic. But eros doesn't mean just sexual passion. Eros love, I'll tell you what eros love is. Eros love is when you are so attracted by the beauty or desirability of the object that there's just this passion that wells up with you and attracts you toward it. So it's really true that I eros Grater's Oreo cookie dough ice cream. I mean, that would be a classic usage of eros. You see, so the emphasis is on the awesomeness of the object and its power to elicit a passion for me to have it, to consume it, to possess it. Yeah, agape love's different on both accounts. For one thing, its locus is not in the feelings, it's in the choice, the will. Agape love chooses. Even in spite of feelings of revulsion. And agape love confers value on the object. My wife and daughter 5 years ago manipulated me into getting a puppy, a scruffy runt, not a lot of value, awesomeness in that dog. But my wife says to me, she says, you know, your love for that dog is so great that she acts like royalty now. It's a love that confers value, creates value in the loved one. That's a pretty awesome love. The other kind of love that was popular in their day and in ours was philia love, friendship love. It basically means that, and neither one of these are bad in themselves, they just aren't sufficient for real community. Philia love is like, you know, that good sense you have when you're around people who see things the way you do. They're like you, they have the same color of skin, they like the same favorite team. You're part of the same blood, right? Yeah, that's philia love. And it's a good thing. But you see, agape love doesn't operate by affinity. Paul says, while you were yet an enemy of God, a sinner, ungodly, God loved you and sent his son to die for you. God loves his enemies. Last time I checked, we're really different from God on a number of levels. And agape love goes out to people different, persons different, and even learns to take joy from loving the unlovable and the different. That's a different kind of love. He gives us a little bit more of a snapshot of this love in the immediate context. He says this kind of love is other-centered. It's not self-absorbed. Do nothing from selfishness. Isn't that an amazing bar to set? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit is a redundant phrase. Conceit is by definition empty. But he just lets make sure we know that. If you thought, well, I thought conceit was awesome. No. There's no awesome conceit. It's all empty. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How un-American. How untherapeutic. How can I ever be healed unless I am the most important person in my world, unless I can get some people to make me more important than them? No, not that way. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. You have things you got to attend to, but look out with that same level of concentration on for the interests of others. That's a different kind of love. And then this, he says, this love is sacrificial. It's not rights focused. Have this attitude of love in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he had always existed in the form of God, how's that for some entitlement? He did not regard equality with God, that is, keeping those prerequisites of a perfect environment and hanging out with the Father and the Spirit, you know,
in perfect harmony. He did not regard those prerogatives as a thing to be grasped or held on to, entitled, as entitlements. But he emptied himself and he took the form of a bond servant and became, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. That's sacrificial love. The love that's focused not on what I want, but what on the loved one's need and pays the price for the needs of the loved one. We read descriptions like this and we don't, aren't you like me? You intuitively know this is the real thing because this is what you really want other people to treat you like. Right? Yeah. And if that's not enough of a snapshot, then how about what we saw there in verse 2? He said, this kind of love gives encouragement. Encouragement means to come alongside someone who's weak and fearful and strengthen them. This kind of love consoles. This kind of love comes to people who are sorrowful and beat down with sorrow and comforts them. This kind of love communicates affection. That means to cherish and to communicate that you delight in someone who's really pretty small and unimpressive. My dog's pretty small. And compassion. Compassion means that you display mercy on people who are broken and undeserving. Yeah, that's a beautiful picture of a unique kind of love. And you don't need to be a theologian to realize, what if a group of people related to each other, and this is what they really wanted to be more than anything else, more loving in this way. That would be a community that would have some health, wouldn't it? That would be a community, like Paul says in Romans 12, where you're competing, you're trying, he says, try to outdo one another in showing honor to each other. I know all about competition. It's about me winning and you losing. What if a community of people was constantly competing to show more honor to each other than to get honor from each other? That is just like cool. That's what he's describing. The other thing, and this is the key transitional point of this teaching, so don't miss this. The other thing, so we instinctively sense, oh, this is the real thing, because we want to be treated this way. And we also need to be really clear about one other thing, which is that you cannot generate this ever at all. This kind of love, no human being can originate. Bible's very clear about that. And the one brother who helped me grow in the Lord some years ago said, this kind of love is not just humanly difficult, it is humanly impossible. And ironically, unless you have deep convictions about that, you'll never grow into this kind of love. That's what Paul is implying in verse 1, but the translation and all of the ones, in my humble opinion, are skewed here. We miss the point. And Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ or by Christ, if there's any consolation of love by or from God, if there's any fellowship of God's Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion from God, from Christ. So he's not saying if any of these things exist. He's saying since they exist in God. He's not saying, you know, you got some of this in you, so screw it up and use it. Good American, God helps those who help themselves. He's not saying that at all. He's saying God loves you this way constantly. And since God personally loves you and communicates his love to you through his Spirit, Now you have a basis for passing this love of God on to the people that he's put into your life. Very different. A lot of Christians are all confused here. And I think we just study Jesus as the perfect lover, which is all right and good. And then we just decide, I'm going to imitate Jesus. You will fail. Even Jesus said that's not what he did. He said, I don't do anything out for myself. I see what my Father's doing, and I depend on my Father to do it through me. The best that you're going to get if you just try to do this on your own is superficial niceness. And we got a lot of that in our culture, and we got a lot of that in the believing church in the United States, and it's not helping anything. This is not superficial niceness. This is radical, other-centered, sacrificial love that comes only from God. Jesus said just before he left, you know, I'm the vine. Now that I'm going to the cross, I'm the vine. I'm the source of this love from now on. My Father was when I was here, now I will be. And you're the branch. And what does a branch do? He says the branch does two things. A branch abides in my love, makes its home in my love, receives my love, and then a branch passes that love on to others. That's what you do. That's who we are. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in a way that doesn't come across clearly in our own translations. That's what Jesus was, exactly what he was talking about in a famous passage in John 7, where he stood up in front of an immense crowd at a Jewish festival, and it says he cried out, he shouted out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now that is either a nut job megalomaniac, or maybe that's the Lord, the Son of God himself. Imagine saying that I have more than enough to quench every individual person in the whole world who's thirsty. And he's talking really here, he's talking about thirst for the love of God. And the Bible's pretty clear that the real thirst that every human being has that drives us is thirst for God's love, to be loved by God, even if we don't realize that. In fact, that's one of the great features of lostness, is that we're searching to be loved by the wrong person or things. We're looking for the right thing in the wrong places. But what we really need is to be loved by God. And Jesus declares that he is the love of God incarnate, that he is the source of God's inexhaustible love for every human being. And he says, if you believe in me, if you drink of my love, then from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Then not only will your soul be a reservoir for God's love, but you will be a channel through which God's love can go to other hungry souls. You can abide in my love, and you can give my love to other people. How do you? Boy, I don't know about you, but this is a pretty amazing claim for me. Changed my whole life. You know, is it really possible that the God of the universe could want to pour his love into my soul? Is it possible that Jesus went to the cross so that God could do that without compromising his own righteousness? Is it possible that by simply putting my trust in Jesus to this end, he would give me his spirit to be, live in me and become in me a reservoir of his love? Is it possible that if I trust Christ, as Paul says, then the love of God will be poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit he gives me? Is that possible? If it is, it's a game changer. Forever. And so, I just make one more comment about this. We can talk about it more during the discussion period. But when you look at this verse closely, you discover the same thing that you discover in other passages that talk about this, is that he speaks of a twofold way that we access the love of God. He says, come to me. And that Greek form of that speaks of a decisive beginning. Come to me. It presumes that you're not connected to the love of God, that you don't have personal, the love of God's not in your soul. And he's saying, you come to me, and the love of God will come and live in your soul. And that's a one-time decision. You just do that once. Jesus, you say that you are the means through which the love of God could come into my soul. I don't have that. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you can say, you know, the idea of God personally encouraging me, the idea of God personally comforting me, the idea of God communicating his delight in me, the idea of God communicating his mercy toward me, I honestly have never experienced that, then it's probably because you've never received Christ. Probably. And that's really easy to remedy. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You don't have to decide, I have absolutely no doubts. You just have to come to him. Say, I'd like that. That's what I want. That's what I realize I need. I need to be loved by God's love. And you say, that's what you're offering. I want that. And boom, the Bible says, the Spirit of God will take up permanent residence in your heart, and his main job is to make personally real to you the love that God has for you, and then enable you to make God's love real to others. Now, in this same passage, he says, come to me, that's a beginning, and drink, and that is in the present tense. That's why some translations say, and keep on drinking. And this is an ongoing decision to keep drinking of the love of God that's now fills your soul. You could have a reservoir on the land that you owned in a desert, and it could be full to the top, and you could die of thirst if you don't drink it. You need to not only have that reservoir, you need to drink from it. Now, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, just keep on drinking. Then that will enable you to keep on being a channel of God's love to other people. You'll become an irrigation conduit as well as a reservoir. And that's why God created you and me. He didn't create you to make a lot of money. He didn't create you to have a fan club. He created you to be the recipient of and the conduit of his amazing love. That's who you are. And you are living in violation of and contradiction to the purpose of your existence without that. So this last point about keep drinking, that's very relevant for those of us who have received Christ, right? Because you have to keep drinking. And I would say this, and I would say it as your fellow follower of Christ, that if you are sitting here this morning and you know you've received Christ and you know you've experienced the encouragement and consolation and affection and compassion of Christ, but it's kind of a distant memory or it's something that's super sporadic. Am I talking to anyone right now? Then it's probably because you're not drinking regularly. That's probably the main thing. I always want it to be some exotic, you know, tropical spiritual disease that no one's ever had, so that even in my spiritual sickness, I can be unique and awesome. That's probably just that you're not drinking very often. Last time I checked, we're supposed to drink lots of water every day. Stay hydrated. You need to drink lots from the love of God every day to stay spiritually hydrated. I love this verse. Jude says, yeah, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's his way of saying, keep drinking. How do you do that? Well, you build yourself up on your you do it by building yourself up on your most holy faith. All of that means is you do that by continuing to sit under God's word as it reminds you about how God loves you. That's your most holy faith, the content of in the Bible about how God loves you. Are you like me, that you find you spend a lot of time thinking about how you don't like who you are, or thinking about what you think other people are thinking about you when they're really usually not thinking about you at all? And you wonder why you dry up and get selfish again? What if I was purposefully listening to what God says about how he loves me every day? So that began to fill me up. He says you keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing weird about that. This means that you, by talking to the Lord personally and letting his Spirit help you talk to him personally. It's in contrast to formalistic, impersonal prayer observances. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit helps our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But he helps us to pray, even with personal groanings too deep for words, according to God's will. If you're a believer, you know what I mean. You know what it's like to just turn to God, no one else sees. And you just say, God, and you start to talk with him, and you tell him what's on your heart, and you say, help me to talk to you. That's praying in the Spirit. Boy, which one of you parents would not be disturbed if your kid came to you and said, is it okay if once every 3 days I address you as your highness and recite a memorized adulation? You'd be like, oh God, we're in trouble here. Little kids, man, they just know they can come and talk to mom or dad. If it's a healthy family, they don't have to have been good lately. They can come and pour out whatever their needs are. And even when they don't have needs, they just like to, you know, sometimes like to just nestle up next to you and be close to you. That's praying in the Spirit. And waiting eagerly would be a better translation for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That means that on a regular basis, I let the Lord remind me he's got a fantastic future in store for me. And the day is coming when I'm going to see Christ. And when I see him, he's not going to be there with a scowl drumming his fingers. He's not going to be embarrassed about me. I guess I got to take it. It says he's going to be there with all kinds of mercy. Remember, mercy means when you show kindness to small things, things that don't deserve it. Problem for a lot of us is that we're not content to have mercy shown to us as a small thing and undeserving. We want to be big and important. That's our biggest problem. It's good to begin to rejoice in your smallness. But God loves to show me mercy. And he says in Ephesians 2 that on that day, those who belong to Christ are going to meet him, so that he, in the ages to come, he can keep showing them the riches of his kindness toward them in Christ. And I'll be there and I'll be like, I can't believe you're letting me in. Oh yeah, I'm glad you're here. And just about the time I get my mind wrapped around on that day, God's so much kinder than I thought he was. Then he's going to blow my mind with another outpouring of kindness that just shorts all my circuits. It's like, oh, I had no idea. And I'm going to spend an age getting my arms around that. And then it's going to happen again. What would it be like that if instead of every day you're angsting about the end of the month or, you know, your sore hip or whatever, you spent time recalling and pondering this amazing future that's promised to you? You think that your soul would be more quenched if you drank from the love of God like that every day? Do you think there'd be a fullness in your heart that made you almost want to give some of that love to other people? Do you think it'd be easier to let a slight or a disappointment go instead of going ballistic? Think it'd be easier to show mercy to people who offended you when you were awash in this kind of mercy? Man, I want a drink. Communities that are letting God take him in this direction. Several years ago, I'll close with this, a woman came to our home church for some months, and she and her husband, and she did not know Christ. She had a lot of issues with Christ, and anyway, it was cool. And one time she got all agitated about something that I can't remember, and she said to me, she said, "Besides, Gary," she said, "you know, not everyone in your home church is very healthy." I started to laugh, and she didn't know what to do with it. She said, "Why are you laughing?" I said, "Well, not because I disagree." I said, "I like nicknames for home churches, and you just gave us a really good one. We are the not completely healthy home church." And she was looking at me. "Why don't you want to fight about this?" I said, but "I think a lot of people in this home church know the love of God, and they're wanting to learn how to give the love of God away. Not completely healthy, but that's the way we want to go. That's Christian unity." Anyway, next week we're going to come to a super important short verse, two verses only, where Paul says that we need to work out what God works in. And that is going to be an important passage. And that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.